A lot of times what people will do when they come to worship is they will bring, if they are Christians, they bring their Bibles with them. Sometimes as Christians, they know that there's Bibles in the pew. The church provides that for them. So I think there might be Bibles here. If not, some there's Bibles maybe in the back. But anyway, we're in the book of Luke. We're in the New Testament this morning. The book of Luke. So it is the third book of the New Testament, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Now, really, the first seven verses have to be viewed in the context of the chapter as a whole. Now, you don't always get that when you read what we call the Gospels, which record the life and the ministry of Jesus that you see in the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And so sometimes when you read the Gospels, you'll find a chapter, maybe even be an extensive chapter, but there's a number of stories relating to the life and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus. Luke 15 is rather interesting, though it is somewhat of an extensive chapter. It records three stories that are interrelated. And Jesus tells three parables or three basic stories about things that are lost but then are found. So he talks about a lost sheep that's found, a lost coin that is found, a lost son who is found. And so all three of those parables are very closely tied together. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, nor am I going to preach on all three stories. I'm just going to preach on the first one, the first parable, but I'm going to tie the other parables in throughout the sermon. So, for our purposes this morning, let's look at Luke chapter 15, just verses 1 through 7. Let's draw our attention now to God's Word. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So that's where we're going to end. Now, it's a really simple story. In fact, the story is so simple that the smallest of children can understand it. In most worship services, you have not only adults, but you have children. So, kids, I want you to listen up. You can understand this, because I'm going to preach very simply this morning. You can understand the story before us. And also, the story is so simple that not only small children can understand it, but even people with very little exposure to the Bible can understand it. Indeed, even if you are here this morning and you have absolutely no understanding of the Bible, in fact, that you've never been introduced to anything in the Bible, you can understand this story as well. So there's no one of us, basically, if I can put it this way, no one who has the right to check out, okay, this morning. So Jesus tells a story of a shepherd who's got 100 sheep. And one of the sheep goes missing, wanders away, gets lost. And the shepherd, rather than saying to himself, "Well, I'm just going to cut my losses, you know, I can't leave the other ones behind." No, he chooses to leave the 99 other sheep behind because he's got a heart for that one. And he goes searching for that one lost sheep, and he searches and searches diligently until he finds it. And when he finds it, he's happy. He puts that sheep on his shoulders. He takes that sheep back to the fold, and he invites his friends and says, "Hey, rejoice with me. That lost sheep has been found," right? That's the simple story. And really, it reminds me of another story that's found in another one of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, where Jesus says this, not so much a story as a statement. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Shows commitment. It shows he not only knows his sheep, but he's committed to his sheep, even to the point of laying down his very life for the sheep. He's not a hired guy who runs. No, he owns those sheep. He loves those sheep. Here's the point. You have Jesus with two eyes, and with one eye, he looks at the sheep on the inside. Those are part of the fold, like here. But with the other eye, he's got an eye on the outside to the sheep who are straying. The kind of sheep that may have once been here, but is kind of out there for whatever reason and needs to be brought back in here. Or maybe it may be a sheep that has never really been a part of the church of Jesus, but really who needs to be sought out and called and brought to a place like this. So one eye on the inside and one eye on the outside. And it's when Jesus go searching for the lost sheep. When he finds the lost sheep, as I said, he brings it in the inside. And when he brings lost sheep, because that's really the focus of the passage here, not to those who are on the inside, but those who are on the outside who need to be brought in. When those outsiders, so to speak, are brought in, oftentimes they come in one by one by one, not large groups, typically. One by one by one. So Jesus talks about in the Gospel of Luke, he uses the term kingdom all the time. And Jesus talks about how the kingdom of God and the renewing power of God and the presence of God grows in this world. And he said the kingdom of God begins very small, like a mustard seed, like the smallest of seeds. And then it just begins to grow, 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 and eventually grows into this large tree. But it takes a lot of time. So God grows his kingdom, and he grows his church, oftentimes incrementally, very slowly, but surely. And oftentimes he brings men, as I said, a person here and a person there, person here, person there. A couple Sundays ago, we had the experience of that in Phoenix, where we not only, like you, have public professions of faith where young kids grow up in the faith and then they desire to make their public profession. That's a cause of rejoicing in our church. We also have people maybe who come from other churches who moved to Phoenix and they come into our church by means of a reaffirmation. And upon occasion also what we do is we have people come completely from the outside and then they profess their faith and they are baptized as adults, and that's a particularly beautiful time for us and a time of rejoicing. And a couple of weeks ago, we had a young man named Jesse who completely grew outside of the faith and was living with a woman for 11 years and was living rather, according to his own confession, a rather debaucherous life. But to make a long story short, he came in to a relationship with a woman in the church and we got together. I said, hey, do you want to meet together to talk about the Christian faith? And he said, sure. And we ended up meeting for about a year and a half to 2 years, just developing a relationship and sowing the seeds of the gospel. And eventually he came to the point of confessing his faith in Jesus Christ. And he came forward for the baptism. And maybe you wonder, how do you baptize an adult? Well, he was 6'3", and I'm not 6'3". So when he came forward, we don't have a stage like this, but he came to the floor and I said, you got to go down on your knees. And he went down on his knees. Baptism, name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it was a time of great encouragement. Why do I share that with you? I share that with you because that is a tangible example of a lost sheep who's been brought into the fold, and it's a cause of rejoicing for the people of God. And the point is, and that's displayed throughout this chapter, if the Lord, himself. And even, as the Bible says, the angels of heaven rejoiced in lost sinners coming to an understanding of the gospel and of faith in Jesus Christ. If the angels rejoice in heaven, should we not also rejoice? And if the Lord seeks the lost, should we not seek them as well? I mean, after all, isn't it the Lord who has chosen us as instruments, as the Redeemer's hands to bring in the lost? That's what this beautiful passage is all about. So, let's get into a little bit of the context. Really what we have in the first seven verses, well, throughout chapter 15 as a whole, but in the first seven verses that we're dealing with this morning, we have two hearts that are displayed. Okay, you have the heart of Jesus, and you have the heart of a religious group, a conservative religious group known as the Pharisees. Pharisees were known as purists, and the Pharisees tended to look down on those who they considered immoral individuals, and thus who were under the frown and who were under the judgment of God. And they had their finger on particular groups that they frowned upon, and two particular groups of which this passage is dealing with that they frowned upon were the tax gatherers, okay, and also what we call sinners. Now you may be wondering, why is it that the Pharisees looked down upon tax gatherers? I mean, is it just because the tax gatherers took their money? And it wasn't really ultimately that. The reason why the Pharisees as a theologically conservative religious group looked down upon tax gatherers is because tax gatherers were often Jews who were working for the oppressive Roman government. They were working for the enemy. And they are those who capitulated the faith in the minds of the Pharisees to such an extent that they went working for the enemy, and they had the goal then, working for the enemy, to require that these religious conservatives pay their taxes to Caesar. In addition to that, the tax gatherers tended to kind of put their hand into the till in order to skim some of those tax monies for themselves, so they're also involved in embezzling. So you kind of go, that's why the Pharisees looked down upon them. But there was another group that's mentioned here, and they are the sinners. And the sinners were just generally immoral people, particularly those who are caught in sexual forms of sin. And these are also people who are, they considered outside the covenant of God, what we would maybe call the crassly unchurched today. And so what the Pharisees did with these two groups, and there were others as well, which I won't get into now, but with these particular groups, they kind of kept their distance from these individuals. And truth be told, these individuals kept their distance from the Pharisees. But they didn't keep their distance from Jesus. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. No boundary there, right? And the Pharisees and the scribes, seeing this, grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." If you look closely at the verse 2, it says, "This man receives sinners." It's a Greek word, prosdekomai, which is an intimate form of reception that results elsewhere in the Bible in table fellowship. In other words, sitting down for a meal. And that's what it says here, right? The Pharisees are grumbling. He receives sinners. Oh, he eats with them. Now, that phrase, he eats with them, is kind of significant because it tells us that Jesus didn't mingle with them, have a kind of casual conversation like we do at church, and then kind of move on. He spent time with them. He established a relationship with them. All right. So it's one thing to give what one man in our church years ago called a honeymoon handshake to visitors. Yeah, nice to see you. Get a few details and then you move on. It's one thing to do that. It's another thing to say, hey, why don't you come over for a meal? Mingle with that person. Develop a relationship with that person. That speaks to the person, and that's what Jesus did. But the Pharisees, kids, listen, the Pharisees didn't like that, what Jesus was doing. They grumbled. Yeah, you ever grumble? You mumble. Blah, blah, blah. And you say, how could the Pharisees treat people like that? It's not hard if you've never really tasted of the grace of God you've never really tasted of the love and the forgiveness of God in a deeply experiential way, it's not hard to have a cold heart or a neglectful heart. There's another incident in the ministry of Jesus that relates to this, where Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee. His name is Simon. Simon invites Jesus into his home to exercise hospitality and maybe put Jesus also to the test. So Jesus goes to the home of Simon the Pharisee, and they're talking with each other. And while they're talking with each other, there's a woman, the story goes, there's a woman who enters into that house quietly, secretly. And she's known in the story as a sinner, probably involved in some form of sexual sin. Some commentators believe that she may even have been a prostitute. Now, that's a gutsy move, as we would say today, for a woman like that to enter into a home of a Pharisee. But she did, because she was needy. And she entered into that home quietly, and the story says she stood behind Jesus weeping. The impression is given that she's come to grips with really who she was and her need for Jesus and forgiveness. She's weeping, and as she's weeping, then she stoops down and she anoints Jesus' feet with perfume, and then she takes her hair, long hair, and wipes Jesus' feet. And Simon is observing this, and he's saying to himself, the story says, he said to himself, if this man, namely Jesus, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was or is. She's a sinner. Jesus, knowing the minds of all men, said to Simon, in so many words as we would say today, Simon, look at her. She's weeping. She weeps for her sin. And she's anointed my feet, and she displays her love for me. And I have forgiven her, Simon, because she loves much. But the one who has been forgiven little loves little. In other words, brothers and sisters, if you've never really tasted deeply of the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God, there's probably not going to be a whole lot of love and care for others. But when you do taste it, you do revel in it, oh, it warms the heart, and it warms your heart for the Lord, and it warms your heart for others. And you cannot help but to display that love and that care for others. That's the way of Jesus. But it's not the way of the Pharisees. Their heart's cold. Man, it is cold. So Jesus tells a simple story to pour a little bit of warmth into the cold hearts of the Pharisees. So he says, you got a shepherd who has 100 sheep. He loses one. He leaves the 99 in the open country to go searching diligently for the one. Eventually he finds the one. When he finds the one, he puts that sheep, takes it up, puts it on his shoulders, brings it back to the fold, and rejoices, and then invites others to rejoice with him. That simple story. But in that simple story, like a lot of teachings of Jesus, there's some profound truths. What do we learn in that simple story, the first seven verses? We learn something about the heart of God and the nature of grace. What do we learn? Particularly about the grace of God. Here are a few things. In the story of the lost sheep that was found, we see that the grace of God has a singular focus to it. God sees, he seeks, he finds, and then with his irresistible and invincible grace, he warms the heart of that person, and he draws them in. As I said, one by one, by one. I told the story of Jesse. A few weeks ago, I was in Canada, invited to preach at a church there in Hamilton, Ontario. I know a pastor there. His name is Bill DeYoung. Bill and I had some time on our hands. I said, Bill, let's go to Toronto. It's about an hour away. That's where my first pastorate was in the early to mid-90s. So I want to see the parsonage. I want to see the building. I want to see how much the terrain has changed. So we went there. And so we went around the premises, and I said, hey, let's go next door, because there was an old lady named Maria there, Italian immigrant lady. I said, I wonder if she's even alive. She says, okay. So we went over to Maria's house. We go around the house. Maria was always in the back. She was always growing and stewing, as she called them, tomates. She had all kinds of tomato plants. She was a wonderful woman, but she didn't know the gospel. She really didn't know the Lord. And so we went around the back, and I hesitated for a moment because I thought to myself, I wonder if she still has that pit bull. She had a son named Johnny. He was a drug dealer, and he had pit bulls. So when the dog would alert Johnny. The cops were there. So and I thought about it. That pit bull would be over 25 years old. So I thought the dog is gone for sure. Went to the back, and there she was with an older daughter now, still looking the same. And I looked at her, and I said, Maria. And she looked at me, and I said, it's Phil. It's Pastor Phil. Oh, she goes, sit down. We talked for an hour. But here's the point. As soon as we sat down, the first person she mentioned was my daughter, Erin. My daughter was about 6 or 7 years old at the time. And she sat down and she said in her thick Italian accent, oh, she said, I remember Erin. She came to the fence one day. She remembers this because I told Erin before worship service one day, Erin was dressed a little nice dress. I said, Erin, go to the fence and invite Maria to church. So Erin goes to the fence, and she says, hi, Maria. Maria, would you come to church today? And if you come to church, you don't have to put any money in an envelope. You can just put it in the bag. And the reason why she said that is because my wife and I, Joy, we've always tithed, and we always put our tithe in a white envelope, and we put it in the offering bag, and Erin would always see that. So Erin's like, you don't have to put it in an envelope if you come to church. You just put it in the bag. And you look at that today, and that's one of the worst evangelistic techniques that you can buy into, because everybody thinks that the church is after your money, right? But, oh, Maria. And Maria was so touched by that. She goes, when she's telling the story, she goes, oh, Erin. And she started coming to church. See, one by one by one. That's how God's grace oftentimes works. Very quickly, God's grace is also very intentional. Now, when you find that sheep that is lost, the shepherd intentionally leaves the other sheep behind, go looks for that one sheep. The woman who has 10 coins loses one. What she does is she looks diligently, the word is in the text, diligently looks for the one until she finds it. Now we know the story, many of us, the story of the prodigal son. He leaves his father's house. He's off on his own. Eventually he says, I have sinned against my father and I have sinned against heaven. I will return to my father's house. Now you know this, remember the story? He goes back to his father's house. And the father's outside, and he sees his coming. His son is coming. And the father is not like this, like oftentimes we are. We're like, oh, as parents, right? Kid messes up, and we kind of go, and it's okay for the kid to grovel a little bit, you know? No. The father runs out. He runs to his son and embraces his son diligently, intentionally. God's grace is often singular, God's grace is intentional, and God's grace is celebrative. It is worth celebrating. Now, why do I say that? It's because when that shepherd leaves the other sheep behind, go looking for the lost sheep, he finds it, and what does he do? What does the text say? He rejoices. It's not like, oh boy, I'm glad I didn't lose that amount of money, I'm going to take the sheep back. No, he rejoices. Same thing with the lost coin. The woman leaves the coins, leaves the other coins, searching for the one coin, and when she finds it, what does she do? She rejoices. The prodigal son finally returns home. What does the father do? He rejoices. The church should be a place of celebration and joy. So that when these lost people are found, it's not like, well, I'm glad so-and-so is back. You know? Or if they've never been church, they bring in. These should be times of celebration. And where we hear these stories of grace, God's grace working in people's lives. One final thing, not only is this grace celebrative, but it is also a celebration that is supposed to be enjoyed communally as the church of Christ. Why do I say that? Well, notice that when the shepherd goes looking for the lost sheep, he retrieves the sheep, puts it on the shoulders, goes back rejoicing, and then he invites his friends to rejoice with him. The woman invites her friends to rejoice over the lost coin. When that prodigal finally gets back home, what does the father do? He rejoices. He throws a big old party. His son who was lost has been found. He can't help himself. And he says, my son who was lost has been found. My son who was dead is now alive. Come celebrate. I had one elder in a meeting some time ago saying, why don't we celebrate baptisms more? And we all thought about it as elders and said, yeah, we should be celebrating baptisms more. We should be celebrating professions of faith. We should be celebrating reaffirmations of faith. We should especially be celebrating the guy, like I mentioned earlier, Jesse, who goes down on his knees in order to be baptized. Praise God for that. Because it's all testimony to his grace. Right? Once a year in our own church, always in February, we have what's called a Harvest Fest celebration, where we celebrate the children who have been added to the church by way of baptismal membership. Our young people have made profession of their faith, members from other churches who moved to Phoenix who have come by reaffirmation of faith, and then also especially those who have come from the outside in darkness and who become members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And during that celebration that we have after the worship service, we have a communal meal together, and people, I always assign two or three people to get up, and they tell their stories. Stories that I've heard about one woman last year, or was it 2 years ago, who was a younger woman, was very promiscuous, had a number of abortions, but here she was, a member of the Church of Christ. People like Jesse, who for 11 years was living for a woman until the Lord took hold of him, and many other stories like that. We just rejoice over them. And why do we do that? Because we're that kind of church? No, it's because this is what we find in the Bible. Okay, so let's draw to a close. I want to be very brief with this. On any given Sunday, when God's people gather to worship, there are a number of those people, and I trust that is the case here, where we have really tasted the grace of God. And isn't that a cause for celebration? And isn't that really, should it not be a catalyst for a desire to display that love to others and that grace to others? But on any given Sunday, I know in Phoenix, we have individuals who have not really tasted, and maybe here too, have tasted the grace of God, who have never really repented, never really felt that they need to be rescued. And some of them grow up in the church, and they've never made a public profession of their faith in Christ, because as one young woman said to me about a month ago, who transferred to our church from elsewhere, and I won't say where, she grew up in circles where they were always told how very unworthy they were. And I said, do you understand the gospel? I said, what is the gospel to you? And she explained, and I thought, you get a grasp of the gospel. I said, do you believe that Jesus died for you? He said, I believe that Jesus died for many others, but I'm not sure about me. I thought that was so sad. So what she do, she inverts that beautiful text from the book of Romans where it says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. She inverts it. Where grace abounds, sin abounds all the more. And I go, that's not good. So we talked to her about the importance of true repentance and finding our sufficiency in the grace of God and then a cross of Christ. So I leave you with this. If you have tasted of grace, praise God for that. You didn't generate that on your own. God brought you into that context of grace. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. If you've never tasted of the grace of God, ask yourself the question why. Ask yourself the question why. And then ask God, and particularly Christ, to reveal himself to you. And And I leave you with this one simple thing. Many of us have heard of the writer and the preacher, Tim Keller, pastoring in New York City. He said years ago he had a woman in his congregation who was struggling with matters of faith. And she said to a female friend in the church, she said, you know, so often I have asked God to reveal himself to me. And I just keep praying and it doesn't seem he's doing that. And the friend said, maybe you need to change the prayer to, instead of God, show yourself to me, to, or help me, to God, would you come find me? Can you come find me? Because I know that you are a shepherd who goes after lost sheep. And the woman said to Keller, the only reason I can tell you the story is because he did. Because he did. Brothers and sisters, we are all in need of grace, no matter what our background, no matter who we are. We are all in need of that grace. Let us remember that God's grace for us, as the great Charles Spurgeon once said, it is as deep as the ocean and as shoreless as eternity. Let us believe that and let us ask God for that. Ask him for his grace. And whether you're asking is for the 100th time, for maybe even the first time, let's do that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, thank you for the gospel of grace. Oh, Lord, you're so sweet and you're so good. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to taste of it. Lord, if we are so empty right now, Lord, fill us with that grace, the kind of grace that brings us, even if we come crawling on our knees, that brings us to the cross of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.